When Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, he that is bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. One feature of the book of 1 Corinthians, from which we have been hearing already, is that in the church at Corinth, observers were to come to this conclusion that God is in you of a truth, a dwelling place of God, the local church. The Old Testament tabernacle is to us a picture in that regard, and I think we may come now to John's Gospel and see that in John's Gospel as well, we have a picture of the tabernacle. In chapter 1 of the Gospel by John, you read these words, The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that the one whom John is presenting, he presents to us at the beginning of the Gospel as the one who fulfills the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. Emmanuel, that is, God with us. God dwelling among men. I suppose it's safe to say that there are at least two purposes that that tabernacle served. One purpose was that God might manifest himself to man, and the other, that God might show the way by which man was to be brought to God. And I see the answer to both of those in John's Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 18, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath fully told Him up in one blessed person all that that tabernacle was designed by God, every whit of it uttering His glory, all that God had designed that to do. It was all summed in one blessed person. The Lord Jesus was telling forth completely God. No man had ever known God, but here is one that not only knows fully, but is able to fully convey to man all that God is, the Word, tabernacling among men. And when it comes to man's approach to God, John also delights to point out to us that all that man needs in approaching to God is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It is that verse that we often preach in the gospel that strikes me in that regard. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If God is to be manifested to man, it is all in one blessed person. If man is to be brought to God, it is all in one blessed person as well. John is presenting to us the all-encompassing, all-sufficient Son of God. And when you are reading the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, it seems to me you are in the court of the tabernacle, that place into which men may go with the priests, that place where they would come to the altar. And we have that pictured for us time and again in the first chapters of John's Gospel. It begins in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, the sin-bearer for the world." Men are there brought to the altar, and we find men in their dealings with Christ in chapters 1 to 12. But when you come to chapter 13, now the Lord is going to introduce his disciples into the holy place, the place where the Lord now is going to be alone with his disciples. All cannot come into the holy place, and he introduces them into that holy place, and we have his private counsel to them, because he is going away from them in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. Chapter 17, we are found alone with the Lord Jesus. That one anticipating his great work as priest goes alone into the Holy of Holies in John chapter 17, anticipating there the work that he is doing for us now in the Holy of Holies in heaven. That leaves us with 18, 19, 20, 21. What about the rest of the book? Well, it seems to me that what John is saying, here is the full manifestation of all that answers to God. And now the Lamb that man meets at the altar, he shows at the end of the book, is all sufficient by his death to fully manifest God. Chapter 19, the death of the Lamb. Chapter 20, the Lamb now manifesting himself. And he manifests himself to Mary in resurrection. She says, "Rabboni." To the gathered company of believers in resurrection. They were glad when they had seen the Lord. And to Thomas, doubting Thomas, no doubt a picture of Israel to come, manifesting himself once more, "My Lord and my God." He is all sufficient for the future ages that are coming. All that is of God to be manifested is going to be seen in Christ, this blessed one that John presents. Well, now, coming back to where we have read in chapter 13, I want you to notice now three lines of thought. And what I have been working on is to bring us to the thought of John chapter 13. For here I want you to think with me, first of all, of the need for cleansing. These disciples are going to be brought into the holy place. And now the Lord brings them at the beginning of the chapter to the labor. Now that labor was in the court, but that labor was for the priests in their entry into the holy place and in their holy service. And so what the Lord Jesus is bringing before us here is the answer to the place of the labor for the priests in the Old Testament. The priests, as you will well know, when they were consecrated, were washed all over. And they never needed to be washed all over ceremonially. That was a once-for-all event. But in their service, in the holy things, those priests needed to be washed time and again at the labor. Now, when the Lord Jesus is explaining what is happening here to Peter, he says, "He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. He that has been once-for-all cleansed does not need to be once for all cleansed again, but he needs to be kept clean by the labor." There is a word that the Lord Jesus uses in chapter 15, speaking there of the vine. He says, "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." There is a great agent for the cleansing of the believer. And there are only two times that that word is used in John's first epistle. Chapter 1, he uses it twice. We know both verses very well. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I would suggest that that word "cleanse" that is used there is used one time for the all-over cleansing and one time for the daily cleansing of the believer. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us." That's a great truth for a young believer to get a hold of. When it comes to the defilement of my sin, I have been once for all cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it is not that that blood keeps on cleansing me. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth.
but it is rather that the effect of that blood has permanently, forever, once for all, made me clean in the presence of God. My, that's a great relief to my heart. When I am conscious of defilement within, when I am conscious that I am not all that I would like to be before God, as far as I am, thank God for this great truth. I have been cleansed once for all. I stand complete in Christ. I am cleansed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once for all. And all the defilement that I contrast, all the defilement in the world around me, and all the defilement I find from an evil nature within me, will never alter the fact, cleansed by the blood of Christ, complete in thee. My, it's wonderful. And that's something to lay hold of and to rest in and to thank God for in the midst of all my failings. I have been washed all over. Don't need another wash. But I do need to have the ministry of the Lord Jesus washing my feet. In chapter 17, he is priest to me. But in chapter 13, he is advocate to me. That is to say, in chapter 17, I have one who is in the presence of God, and he is anticipating all my need. He is praying for all my spiritual needs, my priest. But in chapter 13, he meets me where I have been defiled, and his present work in heaven is anticipated here. The Lord's great work toward me is this, cleansing my feet. He knows the defilement that I have contracted. There is defilement that will enter through the eye. There is defilement from the things that I do. There is defilement from the things that I think. There is defilement at times from the places where I walk. How shall I ever be kept clean from the defilement of a world that is around me? Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so the daily cleansing of our walk is by the application of the Word of God to us. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus to meet us defiled by a world that is around us. How do I handle defilement then when I am conscious that I have sinned? Back to 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The moment I sin as a believer, my enjoyment of the Lord is hindered. The moment I sin as a believer, my fitness to serve the Lord is hindered as well. If we confess our sins, it is simply a matter of in the presence of the Lord, taking God's view of what I have done. That's sin. Saying the same thing as God does. If we say the same thing about that as God says. It's not a matter of saying, now Lord, you know, I didn't mean to do it, and I just have weaknesses, and Lord, I promise never to do it again, and Lord, I really feel bad, and if I could only... That's all a waste of time. If we confess our sins, Lord, that was sin. I'm taking God's view of that. You know, we're all given to kind of trying to explain it away and trying to justify it and rationalize it or whatever else you want to call it. If we say it's sin, agree with God about it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The moment I take God's viewpoint of what has defiled me, fellowship is restored. The moment I take God's viewpoint of what has defiled me, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fitness to serve is once more restored as well. That's where we are in John chapter 13. Immediately, these disciples are going to be brought into the place of holy service. They must be cleansed from the defilement of sin around them. I think that's something that will be a help to young believers. To be conscious on the one hand that there is defilement around me, and that that defilement has an effect upon my spiritual life, enjoying the Lord and serving the Lord. But God has a very simple solution to the problem of my defilement, my advocate, the Lord Jesus, who is able to restore me to fellowship with God and to fitness to serve God as well. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. There our feet in John chapter 12 that were never defiled by sin. And in John 12, those feet were anointed, the feet of our Lord Jesus by Mary. But in John chapter 13, there are feet that are defiled, and they need to be washed by the Lord Jesus himself. Thank God that is his present work and service for us. May the Lord help us to appreciate it and enjoy it the more. The second thing I want to note with you is the need for comfort that I see in connection with this passage. I want to lift from its context what the Lord Jesus said to Peter, and take Peter as a picture for the moment, not now of a believer sinning, but Peter as a picture of a believer in a time of difficulty. Because when I look at Peter here, I would say the circumstances were uncomfortable, weren't they? How would you like to have the Lord at your feet, with a towel on, serving the disciples? Uncomfortable circumstances. Things weren't just the way Peter wanted them. We sing that hymn, I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore, and every day I live I'd seek to please thee more and more. Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. Are the circumstances of life this afternoon uncomfortable? Do we wish things were different? Somehow things do not seem to be as they ought to be. All is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. I notice in connection with this that Peter's conscience was uneasy. Well, might it have been. I would take it, if you can figure out in this chapter, John is leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. Judas seems to be on the other side of the Lord. And on the other side of the table, in that U-shaped table, is Peter. Judas apparently has taken the first place of honor. And on the other side of the table, Peter has taken the lowest place. They're having a great clamor, you know, which one should be the greatest? Which one will sit in the chief seat of honor? They're having a great clamor, you know, which one should be the greatest? Which one will sit in the chief seat of honor? Finally, the Lord has to rebuke them, and Peter, impetuous, God bless him, but impetuous Peter, he says, well, then I'll take the lowest place, why I'm the most humble. And he sits away over down at the tail end seat. And suddenly, the man who says, I'm most humble of all, I'll never deny the Lord, even if all the rest of them do. The man that's most humble of all finds that there's a humbler than he. If Peter, after all, were so humble, why was Peter not down washing the feet of the other disciples? No one did it. And the Lord takes on the coat, the girding of a towel, and he stoops to wash his disciples' feet. Peter realizes there's something I've done wrong here. The circumstances make me uneasy. My conscience is just not that. There's something wrong. I think perhaps that that's one problem. When the believer is brought into circumstances of difficulty, one of the greatest problems that believers oftentimes face, I think I must have done something wrong. I think that it's my fault that this has come upon me. Surely the Lord somehow is afflicting me because I have been wrong. That's not always the case. In fact, when the subject of child training is brought up in Hebrews chapter 12, I was just reading there this past week and it struck me again. What was the child training that they were undergoing? I take it to be what was referred to in chapter 10. Where they were suffering the loss of their goods. Why? Because they hadn't behaved. No. Because they named the name of Christ. And they turned away from the temple and all of Judaism. And they were suffering for what happened from their own countrymen. And the writer, nearly slipped and said who the writer was, but anyway, the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says, that's the child training. Submit to it. It's not a matter of something you have done wrong. It's the training of God for your own well-being. And so, Peter here has an uneasy conscience. The circumstances don't seem right, and his conscience is accusing him. But I want you to notice that the course of what is happening here is unquestionable. The Lord Jesus says to him, What I do. Peter, this is for me. This is what I am working on. There is some divine purpose that I have in this. And I wish this afternoon, whatever the circumstances may be, that you find in your life that bring you into a needing of a ministry of comfort. Write these words over it. What I do. This thing is from me. This is my hand. The course of this can be unquestioned. It's the doing of the Lord. I think we would be wise in our every circumstance of life to look beyond every second cause. What I do, thou knowest not now. God's hand is sovereign in your life and mine. I may have made a mess of things. I may have done things that I am not very satisfied about. But after all, I may even look back from today's viewpoint on my life in the past, and it's amazing testimony of the grace of God. I can see things in my past life that flowed from my own failure. And I can see now that God's sovereign hand overruled those failings for my own good. You ask me to explain that, I cannot. Except to rest in the sovereignty of my God. What I do, this thing comes from the Lord Himself. The course is unveiled. Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now. But thou shalt know after these things. And I suppose the Lord speaks later on of when that time is that Peter will understand what he is doing. Peter would know that the Lord was washing his feet. But Peter is going to see a spiritual meaning in it when the Spirit of God has come. But I would like to take this to another time that we have the Lord Jesus pictured, girding himself with a towel, Luke chapter 12. Here he is serving Peter with a towel about him. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, Luke chapter 12, when he comes. He shall come forth to his servants and gird himself with a towel and cause them to sit down, and he will serve them. The day is coming when what I do not understand now is all going to be unveiled. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know. The day of knowing fully what the Lord is doing is not yet. I think there's a mistake. Maybe nobody in Vancouver makes this mistake, but I have met some Christians some places that I regard make a mistake in this. Have got to always figure out what the Lord is doing. They cannot rest in a circumstance without knowing they've got the whole thing figured out. You know, I think what the Lord's doing is this. You know, I think the Lord is trying to teach me this. Now, there is such a thing as being exercised by the difficulties which we are facing. The peaceable fruits of righteousness come to those that are exercised by the chastening, Hebrews chapter 12. But I think there may be times when you would be wisest, and so would I, to simply say, thou shalt know hereafter. I don't have to know what the Lord is doing now. The Lord is not submitting to my greater wisdom. The Lord is not somehow or other appealing to what I know. His wisdom is beyond mine or yours. And what he is doing in your life and mine, far beyond what I can imagine, far beyond what I can design, is a design of sovereign wisdom and grace with a purpose to blessing. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But I want you to notice, in connection with this as well, the consequence of what the Lord was doing was unalterable. Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I have no trouble making the application here. I would take it that every disappointment, every upset, every frustration, every problem in the life of a believer has this as its design purpose. That I may have fellowship more with the Lord. Thou shalt have no part with me. Thou shalt have no fellowship with me. Peter, what I do thou knowest not now. But what I am doing is to cause you to enjoy more fellowship with me. Tell me something. If the cost of fellowship with the Lord is dear, if the cost of fellowship with the Lord involves disappointments, is the cost too high? If disappointments must come into my life that I may enjoy the greater fellowship with Him, is it worth it? Oh, may the Lord comfort our hearts in the midst of circumstances that we may not understand. Dear child of God, listen to the Lord's words, what I am doing now. Thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Rest in this. That the present consequence of every circumstance is designed by a sovereign hand, controlled by the Almighty's hand, that you might be brought into closer fellowship with me. Oh, to think of heaven bowing, to arrange the circumstances of my life, to draw me closer to my beloved Lord. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But I want to look finally at the need for Christ-likeness in this passage. We began by looking at the thought in John's Gospel of the Tabernacle. I think at the beginning of John chapter 13, I may see that the labor in which the Lord Jesus is going to deal with his disciples is in the shadow of the veil. There are four colors that are predominant in it. Blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. Maybe I better just quit and not trying to make develop the whole thought that is in my mind, except to say it this way. If you take the four statements that are at the beginning of this chapter, first of all, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart from this world unto the Father. Without further ado, I'll just link that with John's Gospel. I see there the answer to the blue that hangs in that veil. And then, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. There's the great price that his devotion causes them to pay. That's Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the Scarlet Robe, Mark chapter 15. And there is the scarlet that hangs interwoven in the veil. Then coming down to verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. There's Matthew's Gospel, the purple, the purple is Mark's Gospel, excuse me. The scarlet is Matthew's Gospel. It's the scarlet of honor and dignity. Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus says there to his disciples, all power is given unto me. Psalm 2, speaking of the king, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. All the Father's purposes are resting in the hands of his Son. His kingship is impossible to be removed. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Father has committed all things into his hand. And then the last statement is that he came from God and that he went to God. There's the fine twined linen of Luke's Gospel, guarded at its beginning as he came into holy humanity. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And it is as well noted as he departs out of the world at the end of Mark's Gospel, or Luke's Gospel, that he came from God and that he went to God undefiled, holy, spotless in his humanity. Take all those pictures now that are brought before us, the full glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus, fully portrayed in the Gospels, set forth for us in type. In the majesty of his person, ye call me Master and Lord, in all the dignity and honor and glory that is his. He girds himself with a towel. Judas is going to go his way to betray him. And he bows at the feet of Judas. He says, I'll take a place lower than all the disciples, lower than the man that is to betray me, I'll wash his feet. Lower than a man that is going to deny me, I will wash Peter's feet. And they all forsook him and fled. And he knew absolutely what each one would do, and he vows to wash their feet. Isn't that what Paul takes up rather in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Step by step from the very highest. His was the highest place, indisputably his. He vows to take the lowest place. Does it not move our hearts this afternoon that the highest of the high stooped down to wash the feet of his disciples? Stooped to the very shame and death of Calvary for your eternal blessing and mine? And can I gaze upon that Christ? Can there be anything, a stubborn unwillingness to bow in humble service to others? To submit. Oh, there's always that of pride. We would like to hold on to what we think is right for us. And you know, why don't the brethren acknowledge me? And why don't they appreciate me? And why do they hurt my feelings? And a thousand things that see that crop into our thinking because it's native to our thinking. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. If I could leave one thought in the mind of young believers this afternoon, what is the great purpose of the Christian life? I might be like Christ. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Why, says the Lord Jesus, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Is there a need that I see another brother has? Then let me bow to serve him, like my Master served. Is there a lack of appreciation that might be expressed by another for what I do? Then let me bow to serve as the Lord Jesus did. Oh, that there might be more from our hearts of likeness to him. We sing sometimes, we must with meekness confess how little we who bear thy name, thy mind, thy ways express. I respect and love my brethren who are here this afternoon. But I think if I were to challenge any to stand to say that I have fulfilled what Christ purposed for me in likeness to him, we will all have to bow our heads in shame. We're not like the Master as we should be. The mind of the Master doesn't control us as it ought to. May the Lord touch us. May the example that he has set for us in such simple terms reach our hearts and souls, and may our desire be more full to be like him. Christ's likeness is the greatest need in every assembly of God and every individual. Christ's likeness is the greatest need in a dark and perishing world. Dear young child of God, if you have one object in life, let it be this. Oh, to be like him, that more of his glory and character and honor, more of his person, might be seen in me. I have left you an example. And now, says the Lord Jesus, here is the key to a happy life. Is it any wonder that Philippians, where the example of this is given to us as doctrine, is it any wonder that's the epistle of joy in our New Testament? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. It's not enough to know the truth, but it's a matter of practicing what we know. May God help us to put into shoe leather what we have in glorious example in Christ. If ye know and do, happy will be the result. Shall we pray? Chapter 22. Last chapter in your Bible, so it's easy to find. And read, please, at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now down at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and his reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Who'd say amen in Canada? Neither one, glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, we've been hearing important truth for the beginning of the life of the believer, truth that will characterize his life all through. And I want to just close for a few moments this evening by looking on this truth that points us onward to the end of the Christian journey. We have read from this closing chapter of our Bibles what is spoken three times. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely, I come quickly. And of course, we understand that our Bible does not have repetition for no good purpose. I suppose that there is something about the teaching in our Bibles of the coming of the Lord Jesus that the Lord intends for us to always have before us in our lives. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 summarizes the gift of prophecy, and I take it to be the summary of the work of ministry in the New Testament church. There's ministry to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. That is ministry that will build up and stir up and bind up. Now you take these three illustrations that are given here. I would suggest to you that they parallel each of those three aspects of New Testament ministry. Ministry to build up. The coming of the Lord will encourage us to keep the truth that is committed to us. Now, I'm not quibbling with the fact that what this is spoken for is to those who are reading this particular book, the book of the Revelation. But it is likewise true that all the truth of the Word of God has this blessing with it. Blessed are they that keep the sayings of the prophecy of this whole book. Behold, I come quickly. Then when you come to the second, I take that as something to stir us up. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And finally, to bind us, to give us comfort as we pass through all the circumstances of life. There is this word to whisper in our souls from our beloved Lord Jesus. Surely I come quickly. The worst that may happen, but shortens the journey and hastens us home. Thank God the Lord is coming. And whatever the circumstances may be, His word is inviolate. Surely I come quickly. The same principle the Lord Jesus teaches, Luke chapter 12, you remember there He tells the parables of the faithful and wise steward and the unjust steward or unwise steward. And He prefaces His remarks with these three words. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait. There's a parallel to what we have here. Your loins girded, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6, having your loins girded about with truth. The believer under control in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. And then, your light's burning. The believer as a testimony in his responsibility to the world around him in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. And the believer with this before him, ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding. Surely I come quickly. It's the principle, that principle from Luke chapter 12, I know, points forward to a day beyond when we are going to be here. But it is the principle of having the eye fixed on the future. And I trust that we shall be reminded tonight of this blessed principle from this last chapter of our Bible. Let us look then for a few moments at the first statement in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The hope of the Lord's coming. Maybe I'll just say this for one moment. I don't doubt that this chapter will be equally as applicable to saints that will read this after we are gone as it is to us today, tribulation saints. But just the same, we'll just take it all for ourselves. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The hope of the Lord's coming is a practical hope. It brings before us the fact of responsibility. I want to view the believer, as we look at this verse, as a steward. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now you know what a steward is. A steward was a servant in those days to whom was entrusted responsibility. He may have been entrusted with goods. He may have been entrusted with a certain work to do. He may have been entrusted with responsibility in the house. He was entrusted. That's what Joseph was. He was a steward in the home where he was in captivity. And his master had committed everything into his hands except his master's wife. He was a steward. He had responsibility. Now, every one of us here this evening is a steward. God has entrusted to us responsibility. And I want to think of that trust as truth that is responsible, that is entrusted to us. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You and I, each of us, is a steward when it comes to the truth of God's Word. And I want to point out to you three responsibilities that the steward has with the truth that is entrusted to us. Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus there has given 7 or 8 now, the 8th parable I'm going to refer to in that chapter. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like a, he speaks of a householder. Every scribe that is disciplined, that's the Newberry margin of it, that is taught under the kingdom of heaven, is like a householder that taketh out of his treasure things new and old. He is disciplined under the kingdom of heaven. That's the same word the Lord Jesus uses, or the related word used in chapter 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Your responsibility and mine as to being stewards of God is first of all to learn the truth of God. And I would like to stir the heart of every young child of God here this evening with this tremendous responsibility. Hear the whole Bible And it's been entrusted to me, and my responsibility is to get its truths into my heart. Not simply to get its truths into my mind so that I might steal them off, but that they might be the controlling influence of my life. Sometimes, you know, there are things that overwhelm me with a responsibility. There's a responsibility to the souls of men and women that are perishing. And I might go on, and responsibilities, when I think of them, I wonder, how shall I ever fulfill them? And here's one responsibility that overwhelms me. Sometimes it rebukes me in the presence of God. How little of the truth of God I have learned. How little of the truth of God I have in my heart to appreciate. Listen, young child of God, if you want something to start out at the beginning of your life, go in for getting a hold of the truth of God's book. Learn its truth. Don't be discouraged because you can't preach it like some of the big preachers. But get its truth line upon line, precept upon precept. Read it and have it fresh in your mind. Discuss it with others. And listen while others tell you of it from themselves. But by all means, get a hold of the truth of God's word. Learn the great truths that are entrusted to you. Number two, obey them. You know how you'll enjoy more of the truth of God? By obeying the truth of God. The steward in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus speaks of him, and he applies the lesson this way. If ye have not been faithful, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he speaks of a comparison between one who is faithful with the unrighteous mammon, money, and if you're not faithful with the unrighteous mammon, who shall entrust to you the true riches? If your life practically, let me just make the application this way. If your life practically does not manifest the stewardship you are entrusted with, you will fail to enjoy further revelations from God. That's a tremendous principle. You ever wonder why sometimes you're not making progress in spiritual things? Try this principle. It may be that I am not obeying what I have learned, but what I know is my responsibility I am not doing. I take that obedience to truth opens the door to further enjoyment of truth. I am responsible to learn the truth of God. I am responsible to obey it. And I am responsible to pass it on. Luke chapter 12, that faithful and wise servant or steward, he was to give to his servants their portion of meat in due season. He was entrusted with responsibility for others. And I think it's probably true in Vancouver, and I think wherever I have observed it is true that one of the greatest needs among the people of God is for faithful stewards who will pass on the truth of God. Responsibility. Blessed is he that keepeth. And if I fail in any one of those responsibilities, I have failed to keep the testimony to the prophecy of this book. What I mean by that is this. If you were to look up the different ways in which this word is used, it's very interesting. Sometimes it's hold fast, observe, keep. If I may just gather together very briefly, the thought that I see in this word, it is this. I will maintain the purity of these truths. I can't lock them in a showcase and maintain the purity of the truth of God's word. It won't work. The truth of God is a bit like a muscle. If it's not used, it breaks. And so it is with what is entrusted to you and to me of the truth of God's word. It is going to be kept by being used, by being observed. The more weight the word of God has in my life, the more I will keep. I will guard, I will care for, I will preserve the truth of God. Let me not think for a moment that I shall have any weight in the life of another. With the truth of God, the truth of God has no weight in my life. Ezra chapter 8, you have those men who are entrusted with responsibility. They're going from Babylon up to Jerusalem. They're carrying sacred vessels. And in their journey they are told, watch ye and keep them. Keep what? These vessels. They were entrusted to them. And at the end of their journey, they were going to be responsible for what was entrusted to them.
And when you get down to the end of the journey, you have a little time to rest, and now it's the time for reckoning. And the number of the vessels that were given to them was all counted. Did they keep them by number? Every vessel entrusted to them, one by one. Is it all there? Has it all been kept? Well, I want to tell you, there's something to search our hearts. Has every truth of the Word of God that has been entrusted to us been kept? By weight and by number. Not only every truth that is given to us, but its full weight we are responsible for. Oh, I want to tell you, there's something to stir us up. The Lord is coming, and we're going to give account to the Lord at the end of the journey. How will it be? Will we be able to tell the Lord, Lord, every vessel that was entrusted to me has been kept by number. I have not lost one truth in the practice of it in my life and in the assembly of God before the Lord's people. Lord, the full weight of every truth by thy grace I have sought to keep. My, that's a tremendous responsibility. Brethren, how are we doing? Young child of God, get that firmly before your mind. The Lord is coming. And the day of answering to him for all that is entrusted to you is not very far away. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The Christian is a servant. And what I want you to consider in the second occasion we read, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The Christian is a servant. And he's serving in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. You take the Apostle Paul, of whom we've been hearing, his last writing to his son Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now he's saying, Timothy, listen, don't shrink from the awful cost you're going to have to pay for being faithful to God. It's going to cost you something. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus, we have heard quoted already, shall suffer persecution. Timothy, there's a great cost that you're going to have to pay. But he gives them three examples of individuals who are willing to pay the cost because they have their eye on the result at the end. And he speaks first of all of a soldier. What's his viewpoint? He is looking to the end and he wants to please the man that has called him to be a soldier. And no matter what it may cost, he will not entangle himself with the things of this world. He won't live a normal life. Why? Because he has the goal before him to please him that has called him to be a soldier. Take the man that is a runner. And the training involved is tremendous rigor. And the rules are very clearly stated. And he must abide within the narrow confines of what has been laid down as the rules for mastery. Does he do it? He's got the crown in view at the end. A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And he will put every effort into obeying the rules, observing what has been entrusted to him, if I might use that figure once more. Why? He is laboring for the crown. And the husbandman, the farmer. He puts all that labor in. Why? Does he like to see things grow? He knows that it's absolutely certain. If his labor is spent, he will receive a result for what he does. Now, says Paul, I am ready to depart. The time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul says, Timothy, keep your eye on the coming of the Lord. Keep your eye on the day of crowning. Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Let me just take a little detour into 1 Corinthians 15. You, brethren, will know all about 1 Corinthians 15 before this time next week if the Lord hasn't come. If the Lord has come, you'll know all about it too. But you'll learn more about it at the conference, no doubt. But I enjoyed a little thought there in that very difficult section around the middle of the chapter. Paul speaks there of his own experience wrestling with beasts at Ephesus. Ask the brethren what that means. And many other things. And the difficulties and the jeopardy and the courting death every day in his labors. And then Paul says, how come? I'm living like this.
and you're listening to men that are saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, it's not what the rich farmer said, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. It's let us eat and drink, just the normal things of life. Just the normal things. Evil communications are corrupting your good manners. And I take it that he's not talking about outright immorality, like there is earlier in the epistle. He is simply saying, you have lost sight of the resurrection of the saints, and you are allowing that teaching to rob you of your zeal to live for God. And you're settling down to live normal, everyday lives. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then says the apostle, awake to righteousness and sin not. Now tell me something. What sin does he mean? I don't think it's 1 Corinthians 5 or other things that are going before. I am wondering if what the apostle meant is this. And it may be the most sweeping charge of our generation. The sin of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, 31, 32, is living ordinary lives. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You have settled down to ordinary, everyday living. Get your eyes fixed upon the fact that the Lord is coming. Live with this fact in view. Listen, maybe I'll be wrong in this too, but Hebrews chapter 11, you have there those that did not accept deliverance from death, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And I would simply think that the Apostle Paul is saying, I have in view the life on the other side, and I am living for that. And that's why I'm willing to court death every day in my labors. That's why every fiber of my being is devoted to the service of the Lord Jesus. I am living for the next world. I am living for the Lord's coming. I am living for the resurrection. How are we doing? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. No wonder when he writes then at the end of that chapter, here's the practical application of the whole truth. Finally, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord stir us all up. Isn't there enough in this? We are servants to the Lord, and the time of reward is coming. Every drop of cold water, every act of service, neglected and overlooked and misunderstood by others, but it's all going to meet us on the other shore. If I thought the Lord Jesus were coming at the end of April 1981, how would I serve him in the days between now and then? Would there be any changes in your life? It may be there are only a few passing days of life in which to cram all the service that I will ever have opportunity to render to the Lord Jesus here. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. There's the believer of the sojourner. He's passing through. He's going to another land. If you take the three major writers of the New Testament, wouldn't that be John and Paul and Peter? John seems to, when he comes to the end of life, he has in his mind the control, the practical side, the responsibility that comes with the reminder of the Lord's coming. He that hath his hope set on him, 1 John chapter 3, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's the practical side, the responsibility. Paul, I have already quoted from him. He is writing his last chapter in our Bibles, and he says, why, I have before me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Peter comes to the end of his writings. He has been writing as a sojourner, two sojourners, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he raises the question that is in the minds of men around him. The scoffers are saying, what? Where is the promise of his coming? Surely I come quickly. This hope is a practical hope. This hope is an encouraging hope. But as I read this verse, this hope is a sure hope. You and I are soon going to be gone from this world. What manner of persons ought we to be, Peter says? We're sojourners here, and we're going to another world. And the closing note of our Bibles is to keep this thought before us. Surely I come quickly. Your journey here is soon going to be over. The pilgrimage will soon be past. The journey through this world is soon in one glad moment going to be interrupted. What will it be? My, thank God he's coming. What will it be? When in one blink of the eye, the promise that the Lord has left as a trembling note to come down through all the centuries of Christian testimony is suddenly fulfilled. The scoffers have said, where is the promise of his coming? But the moment is coming and he's going to fulfill his own word. And in the blink of an eye, we're going to be at home with the Lord. Is it hard to stay another day amidst the sorrows of a world that is opposed to Christ? Are the afflictions of the way after all too much if he may come today? Are all the things that cause us frustration and upset and concern, after all, are they too much if he is coming today? His own word is sure. Surely, I come quickly. Tell me, where is the believer here this evening? I know there are loved ones here tonight, and if the Lord Jesus came to be left behind, eternal and certain judgment. But even so, where is the believer this evening in our meeting that does not join with John in his words? Surely I come quickly? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a moment. The journey will all be done. May the Lord keep us steady on our course.